my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Whew. Father, such beautiful words. They are the words of life. They are the words of truth. They declare to us the infinite beauty of our eternal God. And my hope this morning is that as we delve into your word, your words of life, of truth, that they would penetrate to our very souls. That the center of who we are would be willing to submit and to live them out. And oh Lord, specifically I pray today, Lord God, that we would be just like Paul was, just like Christ was, people of prayer. But not just any prayers, Lord God, people that recognize the infinite value in praying for ultimately the conformity of each other into the image of Jesus Christ. Would that be on all of our hearts every day as we consider the Church of Christ? We love you, Lord. We're thankful for allowing us to join together and to open up your word again. Be with me as I preach from your scriptures. Let me be clear. Let me be accurate. Let me get out of the way that Christ may go forward. Trust in you this morning for these favors, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we look into the text today and continue on our journey through the book of Philippians, looking into the teaching that Paul has for the church of Philippi, remembering the trials, the challenges that Paul was facing, that the Philippians were facing, remembering where we've come from in the text, we're going to approach today a text of prayer. Your outline has the lesson today, a prayer for Christly love and righteousness. Christly love and righteousness. Church, if anything else doesn't come out of today, I pray that we would have a Christly love and therefore live a Christly righteous life. That is our ultimate joy. That is what he's built us for, to be like him. As we get going this morning, I wanted to share a little bit of my thoughts on prayer itself, because we're going to spend time looking at the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church of Philippi. And I believe it's an appropriate prayer for each and every one of us to pray for ourselves and for one another. But as I looked at the text and I thought about the prayer, I thought about what made the man Paul pray like this. Why did he pray the way that he prayed? And a few things came to mind. A few things. Two things specifically. First is Paul had a huge, huge perspective on the reality of who God is. On the reality of who God is. You see, true prayer starts with the understanding of the reality that God is the eternal, sufficient Creator, sustainer, sovereign God. Paul knew this reality deep within his bones. And if all of those things I just said were true, that God is the sustainer, the creator, he is the sovereign God. If all of that's true, then it leads to the second thought that we have to always have in prayer. We're not. If God is all of these things, guess what? We're not any of those things. If He is the Creator, we are the creature. All of us are creatures. All of us are not sovereign. All of us are weak and feeble. And if we put these two realities together, these two transcendent thoughts that come from the Word of God together, it brings us to our knees and calls us to be a people of prayer. Because if we recognize who God is, and then we're forced into the reality of who we are, guess what? We're also going to be forced into the reality that we need that eternal Creator, Sustainer God in our lives. Paul knew this. He lived this way. He breathed this way. Consider a few other passages of Paul on prayer to other churches. To the church of Ephesus, he prayed this. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Where does Paul start? Look to God, the glorious one, the eternal one. Where did he get that from? He didn't make that up himself. You see, Jesus, and what we commonly declare as the Apostles' Prayer, set a pattern for us, or a way of thinking when we come to prayer. Where did he start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus knew it. Paul knew it. Prayer starts with the reality of the holy, eternal God. Every prayer that we see of Paul, he starts this way. To the church of Colossae, he says this. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Have not ceased. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul was a great man of prayer. We remember Paul most notably, I believe, throughout the scriptures for his actions. He was bold in preaching the truth of the Word of God and declaring it to the body of Christ. My brothers and sisters, I tell you, Paul was a man of prayer. A man realized that he could do nothing of his own volition, his own capabilities. And so he dedicated his life to Christ by leaning into him and leaning onto him, recognizing he needed him every moment of every day. And as we examine the prayers of Paul for the churches in the scriptures, we see that he's always seeking for the body of Christ to mature more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's always the focus of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't pray for their physical needs, for food, for shelter, for clothes. Those things are needed, but you never see him praying for them. He always prays for the conformity of the people of God into the image of their Savior. Why does he do this? One, I believe he does it because he realizes God's already guaranteed he will give us everything that we need for this life. He says, look to the flowers of the field, how they're clothed in splendor. How much more will our eternal God clothe us in splendor? Look to the birds of the air. They always have their food. Paul remembered the teaching of Christ. And again, ultimately, he knew that the priority for the Christian, that was what of the highest importance, was that we would be holy like Christ is holy. Jesus taught us in Luke 18, verse 1, that at all times we ought to pray and to not lose heart. Paul took that to heart. We read that he prayed without ceasing. What does that mean? It means every moment of every day, he lived a life in recognition of his absolute need of the sustaining power of his God. The breath that came in and out of his lungs, he recognized was from God, and he was thankful. The blood pumping through his veins, he recognized was from God, and he was thankful. We look to the life of Jesus, and Jesus lived a life of prayer, constantly dependent on his Father. If you look at just a quick view of Christ's life, we see him in the beginning praying. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to do what? To pray and to fast and to trust in his Father for strength for his life. We see him making important decisions throughout his life, like choosing who his apostles will be. What does he do? He prays all night long. All night long. He's preparing to go to the cross. And what does he do? He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays and he prays and he prays. Brothers and sisters, Paul and Christ live a life of prayer dependent on the eternal God. They recognized that it was their duty to trust and to believe in him with all that he was, and that duty was walked out through a life of prayer, of humbly submitting themselves to the eternal God. And they also recognized that it wasn't just this duty that they had to do, but it was something that was so natural as if they were breathing. It just flew out of them in their lives. It was as if they knew that if they stopped praying, they would die. We stop drinking water long enough, we die. We stop breathing air, we die. Church, if we are not a people of prayer, spiritually speaking, we will die. We will die. Prayer, therefore, is not an optional side that we can pick as if we're going through a buffet line and say, should I add this to my life or not? It's not optional. It's a must. We must trust in God for every moment of our life, engaging him as we breathe in and out to strengthen and empower us as Paul did and as Jesus did. So this week, as we look into the idea of the Apostle Paul and his prayer, let us remember this lifestyle that we must commit ourselves to of prayer. Now, as we look first at your outline, number one, the heart of Paul's prayer. The heart of Paul's prayer. And this is really the context. Paul is praying out of a heart of joy, of thankfulness, and affection. Philippians 1, 3 through 8. Everything we've been reading. Again, in verse 3, he says, I thank my God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. See, Paul was always looking for the good and his brothers and sisters. How can I look for them and see the grace of God in their lives and be thankful for them? And as he saw the grace of God in the brothers and sisters' lives, he then was pushed into praying for them that this goodness, this grace would sustain and carry on. We see joy in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer, what? With joy. With joy. You see, when we really look at verses 3 through 8, it's the heart of the man. It says, this is what my heart is for you who are the church of Philippi, the church of the living God. I love you. I'm filled with joy. I'm thankful for you. I have this deep affection where my life is completely looking to how can I serve and live for the glory of Christ and serve you. John MacArthur says this. He says, moving forward now into our verses, we remember the heart of Paul. He says, as in numerous other texts, the things Paul is getting to mention here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11 are sequential. So we're going to go into the Paul prayer. We're going to see the sequence of things that take place. It says, each building on the foundation of the previous one, abounding love produces spiritual excellence, which produces personal integrity, which produces genuine good works. Together, they attain the supreme objective of God's praise and glory. All of this that we're going to learn about the prayer of Christ is built on the heart here. and they're going to connect together to encourage us to pray like this. Number two says that your love would abound more and more. Verse 9, it says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." With knowledge and all discernment. If you were in Dr. Gamble's Sunday school class today, you would know that he talked about love. He talked about how Christ presented love in his last hours. He gave us two definitions of love. The first was a Godward side of love, and the second was a manward side of love. The Godward side of love was from J.I. Packer. It says this: "God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship." In a covenant relationship. I'll add to that definition on the love of God, this definition as well from Wayne Grudem, where he says this: "God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others." Think about that. God eternally gives of himself to others. This definition understands love as the self-giving for the benefit of others. The manward side of it from Mr. Webster: "The love of God is the first duty of man," he says. "And this springs from just views of his attributes or excellencies of character, which afford the highest delight to the sanctified heart. Esteem and reverence constitute ingredients in this affection, and a fear of offending him is its inseparable effect. In the end, I think we will see that love is first and foremost a commitment to joyful giving of ourselves to others." Hear that again. We will see that love is first and foremost a commitment to joyfully giving of ourselves to others. And secondly, that a beautiful and natural result of this lifestyle is affections that delight in others' good. It's love. Packer says this: "Paul assumes that his readers, like himself, will be living in the enjoyment of a strong and abiding sense of God's love for them." He assumes it. John MacArthur says, "Love is an absolute and pervasive attribute of God's essential nature and a critical reality in the gospel of Jesus Christ." Love is important, brothers and sisters. In fact, saying love is important is probably the biggest understatement I've ever made. It's essential. It's essential. For the Christian, love is essential. Let me explain why. We have to remember, when we think of love, what's love's source? What is the source of love? The good news is, I can't make that up. You can't make it up. We don't have to look in our dictionaries. We don't have to look on the internet and do the Google thing. God tells us. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 say this: "Beloved, let us love one another." Commands us to love one another. Why? "For love is from" who? "From God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Anyone who does not know God or does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. What is the source of love, brothers and sisters? God himself is the source, the substance, the reality of love. We have to have it. It's essential. Second, any of us, if we're born again, if we're in the family of God, if we're in the family of God, it's not an option. We must love. We must love. We must. How do we know this? Again, verse that we just read, it says, "And whoever loves has been" what? "Born of God and knows God." You see this defining line that he's drawing here, the Apostle John. There are those that love and there are those that don't. If you love, you're on God's side. If you don't love, you're not on God's side. And by the way, you cannot love unless you're on God's side. Why? Because love starts with God, who is the source. Who is the source? We have a worldly appearance of love in the world. It's not love, brothers and sisters. If you're not in Christ, you cannot love. Why can you not love? Because you don't have the source, and everything you do isn't for Him who is love. You see, everything about love flows out of the very nature of God Himself. How do we know this? Because God gives us a beautiful display of the reality of what love is and tells us we don't know what it is apart from it. Consider with me the gift of Christ, the eternal gift of Christ that declares the love of the Father to us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Okay? God loves the world. What did He do? That He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. How do we know the love of God? We look to the gift of God, the Son of God. 1 John again says in chapter 4, I'm not going to read all the verses, but if you read all of chapter 4, you begin to get an immense understanding of the importance of love for Christians. It says, starting in verse 9, "In this, the love of God was what? Manifest among us." You want to see it. You want to grab a hold of it. Look to this picture He's going to give us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You want to see the love, brothers and sisters. You want to know the love of God. Remember the gift of the eternal God, the Son. Verse 10 says, "And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Brothers and sisters, He knew that we were sinful beyond measure. He knew that we continually were after only the things of the world, of sin, of death, and that we're at enmity with Him, and we hated Him. He knew this reality was present in our lives. He knew that something substantial, something we couldn't do, had to take place. He had to give His Son, brothers and sisters, to make propitiation for our sins. It's a big word that we don't commonly use, but the idea is that God's Son came and died, bled on a cross, took the wrath of God that was due for all of us upon Himself, and so doing, then turned all of the blessings of God that were due to Him upon us. This is the propitiation of God. Jesus appeased the wrath and gave us the blessings due to His name. What love, brothers and sisters. What grace and what kindness is displayed to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to take on flesh and humanity, to bleed and to die. And the good news is He didn't stay dead. He's risen in victory today, calling us to share in His love. In His love. Christians, we're called to live a life of love, displaying the love of Christ to each other and to the world. And if we do not live in love, it's because we're not His. We're not His. And that's not for me, that's from Him. We just keep reading. Chapter 4, verse 19. "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Church, if we're not a people of love, we're not God's. We're not God's. Love is fundamental for us. It is the base that we start off of. Everything else as Christians flows from this reality that we're a people of love. We are people of love. Why? Because Jesus was a man of love. We flip the page here to chapter 2. What does that love look like? Verse 1. "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Why do we live this way? Why do we love this way? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours and who? In Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is love, church. This is love. If we are his, this is our life. This is it. We have no other option. See, love, it's acting on behalf of another. Love is putting another before yourself. Love is sacrifice. Love is a decision and a commitment to die for another person. And by the way, God's example is not of a person that deserves it. It's of people that infinitely do not deserve it. We don't deserve the love of God. We don't have to give out love because somebody deserves it. In fact, he calls us to give out love to those that don't deserve it. None of us deserve it, brothers and sisters. None of us. None of us. Let us love. Let us be a people of love. Let the foundation of our life be love. Now, this love we're told here is a love that is built on knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. What does that mean? When we keep looking here at the passage, again, going back to verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He wants it to overflow. This overflowing love that's pouring out in our lives with knowledge and discernment. Again, look to the world around us, brothers and sisters. There's lots of people that have lots of things to say about what love is, about who we're to love, how we're to love, when we're to love. If we're to love like Christ, if we're going to love for the glory of Christ, we have to do it with true knowledge, with real knowledge, with real knowledge. Where do we find true knowledge, real knowledge? Right here. Right here. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to love, we need to be in here. This book is not just another book on the shelf. This book is the words of life. The words of life. I've said this before to some younger men that I talk to, and I say that knowing I'm pretty young, so that's okay. They were younger than me. There's lots of people in the world and throughout time that I would love to have been able to or to be able to sit down with because of their expertise in an area, because of what they've done was maybe great in a certain area. Right? I loved basketball growing up. Whew, I get an opportunity to sit down with Michael Jordan, not to talk about anything but basketball. I'm going to do whatever I can to take advantage of it, to listen, to engage, and to take it in. I want to learn about godly politics. I would love to go back in time and spend an hour with George Washington, an hour with him to see his heart and his prayer for our country. If you haven't read his farewell address, read it. He's a man that loved God and wanted to see God at the center of everything we are. If I had the opportunity to sit across from him, you better believe I would be engaged and taking in as much as I can. And if it was nowadays, I'd have the recorder out and recording it so I can listen to it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and begin to apply the principles that he walked out that made him a great president within my life. Here's the good news. We have the eternal God who's written down his words for us. He's written them down. We don't have to hope. We don't have to guess. We don't have to say, oh, I wish I lived in this time to talk to him. It's right here. We have the opportunity to go before the face of God to hear his words and have them penetrate our lives every single day. Our love is to be a knowledge-based love, recognizing the things that God's called us to do and called us not to do. Romans 10, verse 2 says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Speaking of the Jewish people, they had this passion, but their passion wasn't informed by this book. That's not love. not the love of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's hard for us. I have to do this to love you? If we love God, our love will be informed by the very word of God that teaches us who love is, what love is, and how to walk it out. A.W. Pink said this about love. He says, love must be instructed if it is to be placed on legitimate objects and restrained from non-permissible ones. If it is to be rightly exercised on all occasions, and the needed instruction can be obtained only from God's word. Only from God's word. I don't remember who told me this or where I heard it from. It's probably somebody much wiser than me. He says, you need to make sure that you're always talking to yourself because you don't want yourself talking to yourself. And everybody go, woo, we're in a circle, we got confused. What is he saying? He's saying, naturally in this fallen world, guess what our flesh is going to do? It's going to talk to us. We're sitting on the couch. Oh, Zach, that trash is still sitting there. Don't worry about it, put it off. Oh, Zach, you got a new dog and all that stuff in the back that you don't want to take the shovel to. Just leave it. We have to talk to ourselves. If we don't talk to ourselves, and what I mean by talk to ourselves is we need to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. The enemy all the time will try to confuse us, to try to get us to see ourselves as that old, dead person. Brothers and sisters, we're not old, we're not dead. We're new. We're new, and it's the ploy of the enemy to get us to try to think we're old and we're dead and we can't do anything. That's not true if we're in Christ. If we are in Christ, we need to remind ourselves of the glories that God has said is true of us. Jesus has a grand inheritance. Did you know that that inheritance he's made us partakers in, brothers and sisters? He's made us partakers. Peter tells us he's made us partakers of the divine nature and grants to us all things pertaining to life and to godliness. That's knowledge. You need it in our lives to understand what God's called us to. And again, he tells us not to just have knowledge to apply our love to, but to have discernment. Discernment. See, discernment is taking that knowledge, understanding that knowledge, and then discerning how to apply it in every area of our lives. Every area of our lives. Discernment is difficult, brothers and sisters. It's difficult. Why? Because we have competing realities always going forth in our life. Hebrews 5:14 says this, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, what we do is we fill ourselves with the word of God. Say, what does it say? And then we begin to walk it out. God, is this good? Is this good, God? Is this evil, God? Should I sustain from this? Discernment. If we want to love like Paul, we want to love like Christ, we need a love that's full of knowledge that leads to proper discernment application of how we live our lives. Continue to number three, that you would approve that which is excellent. And remember what I read from MacArthur. All of these prayer or these requests that we see are compounding. They build one on top of the other. You can't have the next one if you don't start with the one first. So we can't have a proper approving of what is excellent if we don't have proper knowledge and discernment that's built on the love of God himself. Now, what is this approving? What is this excellence that he's talking about? This word approve means to allow, to examine, to prove, or even to discern. And when I read this, immediately my mind goes to Romans chapter 1. Right, see, that's kind of weird. Why? Well, if you know anything about the book of Romans, it tries to lay all of us under this reality that the whole world is fallen and in absolute need of a Savior. And in Romans chapter 1, it tries to encompass every single person under that truth. Under that truth. And it tells us the heightenedness of sin is approving that which is wrong to be right. Approving that which is wrong to be right. So when he talks about to approve that which is excellent, he wants us to be able to look and approve things correctly in our lives, to examine them and say, this is good and bad, but even more so because he says what? To approve that which is excellent. Now we're stepping almost beyond good and evil and said, you should already know that if you have knowledge and discernment. Now you have to learn to approve in your life which things are vital. Think about that. Things that are vital, of the highest degree of importance. Why is that critical for us, church? Because we all know we can easily fill up our lives with task after task after task. It happens naturally. And if we are not examining our lives, looking to them and saying, God, what should I be doing that is vital, that's of the highest importance right now, we will fill it with things of secondary importance. Consider this quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, why does Paul pray these things for them? The answer to that question is that if the Philippians have this knowledge and judgment and discernment, then they will be able to approve things which are excellent, or recognize things which differ, or have a sense of what is vital. That is what Paul is anxious they would have. He wants their knowledge and judgment to increase because that is the only way in which they will be able to develop a sense of what is vital. He says the difficulty in life is to know on what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put to one side. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second or third rate things. Church, it's too easy. It's too easy for us to give ourselves to second or third rate things. God wants us to focus on what is vital in our lives. And what is this thing that's of highest importance? I think we see this further on in chapter 3 of the book. It says that, where he says that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What's the most vital thing in our life? It's where we started, conformity to Jesus Christ, that we would be like him. In all ways. Consider Philippians 4:8 with me. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Church, this thing inside of our head here, it messes with us. It messes with us if we don't fill it with the things of God. Whatever we feed to our brain, to ourselves, is what we're going to have come out of us. You think of a healthy person. They eat good, better than me. They eat good. They eat their chicken, their fish, their vegetables, or whatever it is, right? And you can usually tell a healthy person-ish, with a few exceptions, because of how they eat and how they train their body. Keep looking at Brother Allen, and he seems to look more and more fit every single week. It's intentional. He's living a lifestyle that's healthy. He's feeding himself healthy things. He's working out in a healthy manner. If we're going to love the way God calls us to love, to live the way God calls us to live, we need to feed our spiritual man the word of Christ that tells us how to do these things. John MacArthur says, the excellent things are all the truths, attitudes, thoughts, words, and deeds that are expressions of God's will for the believer. I think he captured it all, brothers and sisters. Truths, attitudes, thoughts, words, and deeds. We are to take all of this captive under the word of Christ and to live out the word of Christ together. Number 4, that you would be pure and blameless. He goes on in the verse and says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. For the day of Christ. I want us to understand this idea of purity and this idea of being blameless. You see, the picture here in the Greek language of this word pure is the idea of sifting out of grain in order to remove all the impurities. Remove all the impurities. In essence, he's sitting there, get that dirt out, get that rock out. All I want left is the pure grain. The pure grain. And as we're seeing this prayer of Christ, he's saying, as you approve that which is excellent, you're going to be able to see this pure lifestyle that flows out of it. Why? Because you're sifting out all of the dirt, all of the rocks in your life. And this pure lifestyle is a true separation for those that are in Christ. It's a separation unto things that are good and away from things that are bad. Think of the passage that says the love of Christ compels or constrains us. What does that word constrain mean? It means he pushes us towards living a life of love, and he pushes us away from living a life of hate, a life patterned after the life of the world. It's a pure or a sincere lifestyle. This idea of blameless. He wants us to be pure. He also wants us to be blameless, without spot, without wrinkle, if you will. The idea here is not of simply us falling into a sinful lifestyle. It's also the idea of us not causing others to fall into a sinful lifestyle. Husbands, I hope it makes you think of Ephesians chapter 5. What are we called to do? Take this word. We're to teach our wives and wash them in the word of Christ that they may be presented holy and righteous. Blameless. I hope you see a theme here. All of these points come back to this. Come back to this. It teaches us and empowers us to live for God. We want to live a pure, a blameless life. How do we do that? We submit our lives unto the word of God that declares the love of God to us and compels us to live for the glory of God. If we are pure and we're sincere and blameless in our lives, this is going to cause us to be a person of integrity. Of integrity. What is a person of integrity? It's a person that's whole. In essence, it's a person where their words match their actions. Their statements match how they live their life. If you say one thing, guess what you're going to do? The thing you said. Integrity, whole, complete. Now, if we're honest, there's only one who's truly whole, complete, or has full integrity. God himself. God himself. This is not a call for perfection. This is a call for transformation, brothers and sisters. That we would invite the transforming work of Christ into our lives and be conformed into the image of Christ through the process of sanctification, where he's setting aside more and more unto the image of Christ in our lives. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says this, "For you are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as many of men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Sincere men. Paul's life matched what he said. That's what he means. Number 5, and we'll finish here, says that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Again, we're building on this compounding essential truth that we are to be those that love. Love, love, love. And if we're those that love, it's going to abound. It's going to overflow, just like the love of God abounds and overflows. It's going to be a love full of knowledge that leads to discernment. And as we have this knowledge and this discernment, we're going to begin to approve and stand for what's right and what's excellent. We're going to be pure. We're going to be blameless. And we're going to see the fruit of all of this in our lives. And what's that? A righteous lifestyle. A lifestyle patterned after the very life of Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That we should walk in them. John 15, verses 4 through 5 says this, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, this righteousness, this righteous way of living is us abiding in Christ, living by the Spirit's empowerment to display the graces of Christ to the world. Let's finish on this quote from Matthew Henry. He says, Paul often let his friends know what it was he begged of God for them, that they might know what to beg for themselves and be directed in their own prayers, and that they might be encouraged to hope they should receive from God the quickening, strengthening, everlasting, comforting grace, which is so powerful an intercessor as Paul asked of God for them. It is an encouragement to us to know that we are prayed for by our friends who we have reason to think have an interest at the throne of grace. Think about that. We have reason to think have an interest at the throne of grace. It was intended likewise for their direction and their walk, and that they might labor to answer his prayers for them. For by this it would appear that God had answered them. Paul, in praying thus for them, expected good concerning them. It is an inducement to us to do our duty, that we may not disappoint the expectations of praying friends and ministers. Church, let us be people, brothers, sisters, like Paul, that we would pray for one another, that we would pray about the abounding love of Christ, that it would abound in our lives and overflow, that this love would be a love based off of the word of Christ, that would encourage us to look to Christ as our example for how to live our lives. And in so doing, we begin to live pure, set-apart lives, not for ourselves, but for the glory of the living God. Let us pray.